He can identify with us in our pain. And God is kind. He showers all of us continually, constantly with kindness. And God even humbled himself, gave up all the riches of his glory, and became a man to die in our place. And then next, we're called to be gentle with one another. Gentle. Gentleness. Now, this is a beautiful word. It's a fun word to study. It's just such a great concept. The word means, it refers to a delicate consideration for the rights and feelings of others, a willingness to make concessions. It refers to being basically mild and unthreatening to others. That's really the root idea. Approachable and non-threatening. The greatest illustration in the scriptures of gentleness in the Old Testament is, of course, Moses. In Numbers chapter 12, he's described as the most gentle person in the world. And we can see it in his life. He's mistreated and does nothing but trust God to vindicate, and he even prays for his enemies that God will deliver them from judgment. This word was used of tamed animals. It was used of a soothing medicine. It was used to describe a gentle breeze. It's a wonderful word. But the most essential element of the meaning of the word is that it refers to being mild and non-threatening, just being gentle. Gentle is a great translation of it. In Matthew 21:5, it says, "See, your king comes to you gentle," same word, "and riding on a donkey, a colt the foal of a donkey." Now, you understand that when a king would ride into town, that's not so much, your Bible might say humble. And you might think, well, it's humiliating to ride in on a donkey. That's not the case. Kings rode on donkeys. It was not a humbling thing. It was a gentle thing. You see, kings would ride into a town one way or one of two ways. They would either come in on a white horse, which means they're coming for battle, or they would come in peace on a donkey. Both were very kingly, but one was an aggressive gesture and the other was a peaceful gesture. And Jesus came peacefully on a donkey. The idea is that he was non-threatening. He wasn't there to start a revolt. The word is used in 1 Peter 3:4 to describe that quality that makes a real godly woman so attractive. In Titus 3:2, it goes along with courtesy, and it's the opposite of quarreling, and it's the type of spirit that a pastor should have when he confronts a person who's teaching error or who is teaching against him. Paul says you need to confront that person, but do it with gentleness. In 1 Corinthians 4:21, Paul says, "What would you prefer? Am I to come to you with a stick or with a spirit of gentleness?" Same word. It's the opposite of the rod. In Galatians 6:1, it's used to describe the manner in which we should confront somebody who's stuck in a sin, who just can't seem to get their way out of some sin. And in 2 Timothy 2, it's used to describe the way we should approach our detractors. So it's a great word. It's a neat concept. It's a beautiful thing. And we need to first, like we've done before, look at God and see his example. Now, is God gentle? Is God mild? Is he approachable? I would say that God is the epitome of that which is unapproachable. God, by nature, is not approachable by human beings. You've heard probably so many teachers and evangelists and everybody telling you, oh, come to God and you'll be welcomed with open arms and you'll be received. And you hear that so often, it could cause you to misunderstand what God's character is really like. I want to make sure we have that clear this morning. God is about as approachable as the sun for a human being. I mean, it would be safer for you to lay down on the surface of the hottest star than it would be for you to approach within a million miles of the holiness of God without a covering. God is unapproachable. And if you have the slightest trace of sin in you, then you would be instantly consumed in the presence of God. In fact, even without sin, it'd be questionable how well you would do, exposed to the full glory of God. Even the living creatures around the throne in heaven that God created to be around the throne, he created them with two extra sets of wings to cover themselves up, to protect themselves from his glory in his presence. How holy is God? Every time the Bible describes it in the utmost terms imaginable. It's the only attribute of God repeated three times in a row. It's always put to the superlative level. In Exodus 19, remember just before the Ten Commandments when God descended down on Mount Sinai? Here's how holy God is. When he comes down the mountain and exposes a tiny little bit of his glory, God commanded the people to put up a fence around the mountain so that nobody would approach the mountain. And he says, don't approach the mountain, don't touch the fence. And any human being or any animal that even so much as touches that fence is to be put to death. And when you put them to death, don't touch them. Use a means of execution that doesn't involve touching them, like stoning. How holy is God? So holy you can't touch a body that has touched a fence, that is touching a mountain, that is being touched by one little tiny bit of God's glory. In Leviticus 10:3, it says, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all people, I will be honored. And these words are very powerful when you realize at what moment they were spoken. They were spoken as Aaron was standing there over his two beloved sons who were laying dead on the day of their ordination. The very first day they became priests, they decided that they were going to be a little creative and they offered unauthorized fire. We don't know what that means, but evidently they were not taking God very seriously. And God sent fire from heaven and killed them right there on the spot while their father was watching. You see, God is utterly unapproachable. Now, why is that? I mean, is he just ornery? Is God like some angry father who's in a bad mood all the time and you have to be real careful around him or you get smacked? No. God is nothing like that. He's unapproachable, yes, but it's not because of something bad about him. He's unapproachable, get this, because of something good about him. His goodness is so good, so extreme, so infinite, that anything that's bad cannot exist in his presence. God has just made creation for us to be able to observe this, that some things cannot exist in the presence of some other things. And it's not anything negative about him. It's because of something about us. You know, something like a beam of light could hit the sun and suffer no ill effects, right? But a piece of paper, if it gets 100 million miles or 10 million miles away from the sun, would burn up. That's the way the holiness of God is. It's the nature of God. It's not that God is grouchy, it's just that he's so good. Turn over to Daniel 7, and I want to show you something. That's the kind of imagery, when you think of the sun, I think that's a great image for you to think of when you think about God. He's a lot more like the sun than he is like Santa Claus. If you could just learn that, you go a long way toward understanding the character of God. And reversing a popular myth in our culture, a lot of times people think of God, we've spoken of God in such gentle terms for so long that a lot of people think of God as just being a lot more like Santa Claus. He's a little bit more like approaching a star. But if you look at Daniel 7, you have to know all that background to appreciate the meaning of Daniel 7. Daniel 7 has always been one of my favorite passages. I just love it. Look at verse 13. It says, there before me was one like a son of man. Now that means a human being. Someone looked to be a human being. Coming in the clouds of heaven. Now there's a shock right there. Only God in the Old Testament travels on the clouds. But here you have someone who looks to be a human being coming on the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days. That's incredible. I mean, nobody's ever done that. That's impossible. How could this be? How could somebody who looks to be a human being approach the Ancient of Days? And it says he was led into his presence. Well, what happened? Was he instantly consumed, just like we'd expect? Was he incinerated? Did he end up like Nadab and Abihu, who were burned with fire? No, look at verse 14. Here's what happened. He approached the Ancient of Days, and he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. How could that be? How could that possibly be? A human being can approach the Ancient of Days and not be consumed, but instead receive glory and praise and all that? How could it be? Well, here's how it could be. In Matthew 3:16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." See, that's how he can approach him. He's his son. And God the Father loves the Son and allows the Son to approach Him. And of course, there's no sin in Jesus Christ because He's Almighty God and He can approach God. But He's the only one who can approach God the Father. Jesus Christ is the only one who can approach God the Father. And so the only way we can ever approach God is in Christ. You understand that? I mean, if we go back to our sun illustration, it'd be like if you were in some kind of a ship that could endure the heat of the sun, and you could only when you were inside that ship could you approach the sun. That's kind of the idea. You have to be in Christ. What I mean by in Christ is immersed into the body of Christ, the fellowship, the church. You have to be a genuine believer. You have to be immersed into the fellowship of true believers. So now, Ephesians 3:12 says, in Him, through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. I mean, throughout the Old Testament, you do a search on your computer in the Old Testament, and you type in approach God and see what comes up. And what you'll find is every time you see the concept of approaching God, you find it right in the middle of a sentence like, don't try it, lest you die. I mean, the concept of approaching God is just an unthinkable thought. And yet, Ephesians 3:12 says we can do that with confidence. And Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. It's amazing. So God has made a provision for Him to actually be approachable so that we can approach Him. Yes, He has done that. But if the concept of God being approachable doesn't just rattle your senses, then you're not understanding the background, the true nature of God. It should come as a shock. I mean, it's kind of like if you watch the last 2 minutes of a movie and you turn on this movie, it's just about to end, and you see some guy, he buys a train ticket, gets on a train, and rides off. And you think, oh, well, so what? And it doesn't affect you at all. But if you watch the whole movie and you knew the context, say the guy was unjustly accused of a crime and convicted of murder or something like that, spent years in prison, he's facing the electric chair or something, and this horrible situation, he's perfectly innocent, and all of a sudden, at the last minute, there's something that exonerates him, and he's let out, and they show him get on a train, go wherever he wants to go, and maybe it brings tears to your eyes then, if you know the whole story. That's kind of the same thing here. If all you've been exposed to is people standing up and say, hey, guess what? Now we can approach God. And if that's all you've heard, there's a good chance you miss the whole context of the story, and you don't realize what an amazing, astonishing, astounding, earth-shattering thought that is for a sinful human being to be able to approach Almighty God. And we should read Ephesians 3:12. If we understood the Old Testament context and the nature of God, the normal reaction to Ephesians 3:12 would be say, okay, through faith we may approach God with freedom and confidence? How can that be? That can't be. That's got to be wrong. No way. That's a problem passage. I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. And we should be puzzled until we notice the first two words of the verse, in Him. Oh, okay, that makes sense. That's the only way it makes sense. I hope you understand that. I hope you understand that if it weren't for the in Him, this verse could not be in the Bible. If you read about freely approaching God and think, oh yeah, that makes sense, something is very wrong in your understanding of God. So, God is utterly unapproachable by anybody but His Son, but we can approach Him if we are in Christ. Now, the next question is, what is it like approaching Christ? If we have to be in Christ, if we have to be associated with Christ in His family in order to be accepted by God, what is it like to become accepted by Christ and to join His family? The servant who buried his talent in the ground thought his Lord to be a hard man, a hard master. And he was wrong, of course. We don't serve a harsh, impossible to please, unreasonable master. Turn to Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus describes His own character. Right at the end of chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, there's our word, I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You see, once the problem of our sin is dealt with, we get to see that God, by nature, is actually gentle. Did you notice that it says, I'm gentle and humble in heart? You ever ask yourself, why does he say gentle and humble in heart? Why doesn't Jesus just say, I'm gentle and I'm humble, and leave it at that? You see, it's because Jesus' emphasis was not just on how he acts. The point he was making is about his character. This is the way he is by nature. Humble and gentle. I mean, if somebody came up to you and says, what is God like? I mean, you know him. You've known him for years. What is he like towards you? How does he act towards you? Would you say, oh, gentle, meek, mild, soft, affable, pleasant, approachable, amiable, friendly? Is that your concept of Christ as a believer? Now, as an unbeliever, that's not what he's like towards you. But as a believer, that should be your concept, because that's what the Bible, that's how the Bible describes him. And that is indeed what he's like towards us. So he ends up chapter 11 of Matthew by saying, I'm humble and gentle in heart. And then, look at chapter 12. First half of chapter 12, he shows you that. He demonstrates the truth firsthand. He makes a big point about human need overriding religious ritual, and so he lets his disciples pick grain on the Sabbath. The Pharisees, of course, hated that. Verse 14, if you skip down to verse 14, it says, but the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. It's not if they might kill him, but how. And after seeing firsthand the truth of Matthew 11, 28, that he's gentle and humble and so on, their hearts turned towards bitter hatred towards him. And then in verse 15, it says, look at that. It says, aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed their sick, and he warned them not to tell who he was. So he healed everybody. Just healed them all. Whether they believed or not, doesn't say, just healed them all. The same crowds that would kill him. The heart of God toward those in need is like this. He loosed the tongues of the dumb, it says. Those very tongues that they would use later to cry out, give us Barabbas and crucify him. And in verse 17, he says he did this to fulfill what was spoken in the prophet Isaiah. And here's the prophecy. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight, and I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations, and he will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. Now what's the significance of that? Jesus did not quarrel. The word means to fight or brawl or wrangle. Cry out is a funny word. It's used of a barking dog or a screeching bird or the wild moaning, brawling, yelling cries of a drunk or the noise an angry mob makes. The Son of God did not come into the world to hassle and fight and argue and wrangle and harangue in the streets. Jesus had a marvelous, quiet dignity. He spoke with a never-before-seen power and authority, but also with a quiet meekness and gentleness. Just a complete contrast to the murderous, venomous, boisterous, hassling Pharisees who are always stirring up mobs, riots. The Lord never stirred up mobs or engaged in political harangue in any way. It says, no one will hear his voice in the streets. He's not going to come and shout down his opposition. He's quiet and composed, and the Pharisees are out of control with jealousy. It's a contrast. And then look at verse 20, and this is really what we're getting to here, is verse 20 is what I want to point out. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Let's just take a minute to think about that. A bruised reed he will not break. What does that mean? What is a reed? A reed is a kind of grass that's very prominent in that part of the world. That it's interesting. It grows to a height of 18 feet, and it's hollow, and it's 2 to 3 inches thick at the base. And the canes were used for all kinds of things, roofing, arrows, fences, baskets, walking sticks, and flutes. And it was very common for like a shepherd or somebody to pick one of those things, poke a few holes in it, and play it like a flute. And sometimes they used it for a walking stick. They weren't very strong, but they were lightweight, and so they're good for a walking stick. If it became bruised, though, if it was weakened, if it was bent and weakened in a spot, then it was worthless, absolutely worthless. And they would just, you know, they just break it in half, throw it away. I mean, there's no reason to save it. There's millions of them. They just crumple it up, throw it away, grab a new one. No one would ever try and repair it. I mean, it would be like, some people like to chew on a piece of grass, you know, or something, and they're chewing on it, gets bent and just hanging down, just throw it away, pick a new one, stick it in their mouth. That's just kind of what it's like. And in the Bible, if you do a study throughout your Bible on reeds, you'll find that reeds are actually used in Scripture as an illustration of weakness. They're never as strong as they look, and they make a great illustration of weakness, something that looks strong but's actually weak, because they're as thick as a baseball bat. They look like they ought to be real sturdy, but since they're hollow, you can just break them. And so when God wants to describe something that seems strong but is actually weak, he uses a reed. Let me give you a couple examples. Isaiah 36:6, he says, look now, he's talking to Israel who depended on Egypt instead of God. Instead of turning to God, they made alliances with Egypt because Egypt appeared to be very strong. It never really worked out for them, but God said this, now you're depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and all who depend on him. You think he's a staff, he's more like a reed. He looks strong, but he's weak. Ezekiel 29:6, same thing. Egypt, you have been a staff of reed for the house of Israel. When they grasped you with their hands, you splintered and you tore open their shoulders, and when they leaned on you, you broke their backs and were wrenched. Their backs were wrenched. I mean, they went to lean on you, you gave up, and their backs went out now. That's the illustration. So they're hollow and weak, and a bruised reed, once it becomes bent, it's just worthless. They also use them as measuring rods, incidentally. And, of course, it would obviously be worthless then if it got bent, if it won't stay straight. And we just toss things like that aside. I mean, and usually we toss things like that, you know, before we toss it aside, we break it first. And I don't know why we do that. We're just sort of destructive by nature, I guess. It's like crumpling paper before you throw it away. Now, do you guys do that? There's no logical reason to do that. It takes up more space in your wastebasket if you crumple the paper. You should lay it in there flat. But what do? You know, we get something, we're going to throw it away, like, you know, and then get it all crumpled up, throw it away. Well, why do we do that? Paper never did anything to you. I mean, there's something about us by nature, we're just destructive. I mean, you just watch little kids. What are little kids? If little kids are walking along, they see a bunch of ants on the sidewalk, what do they do? You know, we just got to destroy things. Walk along, they see the tree, jump up, tear off a branch. First thing, what happens? Off go all the leaves. You know, break it up, tear it in little pieces. Alan and I were sitting in the park talking a few weeks ago, and we were just sitting there looking at this lake talking, and I noticed the whole time both of us were doing the same thing. We were just picking up leaves and then just like mangling them and tearing them apart. And it's just the way we are. One little kid can just literally cut a swath through creation just walking around. Well, as adults, we have the same similar tendencies. We can cut a swath through people's lives. I mean, do you ever make a remark that really hurt somebody and then wonder, why did I say that? There's something about us. We just want to crumple the paper before we throw it away. And we even do that with people. And that's the way the Pharisees were. But it says the Messiah won't be like that. He'll take a bruised reed that you would think he'd just break it, smash it, throw it away. He'll take a bruised reed and he won't break it. And then it says a smoldering wick he won't snuff out. Now, a smoldering wick is worthless. What good is a smoldering wick? It produces no light. It produces no heat. It just a lot of smoke. Right? Doesn't do any good. Just stinks everything up. And what do we see? What do you see? I mean, if you got a smoldering wick, what do? You know, you lick your fingers and just snuff it out. Get rid of the smoke. And again, that's the way their religious leaders treated the people. And that's the way human leaders tend to be. If you become too weak, too sick, too worthless, too unusable, they just toss you aside. But first they break you in half. And that's what the Pharisees did. They were not interested in the sick and the weak and the hurting and the demonized and the crippled and the diseased, the people that went to Jesus. They would cast those people aside, but first they'd break them. First they'd say, you know what, you're like this because of your own sin, it's your own fault, and then they'd cast them aside. People that were growing dim, barely flickering, they would just snuff them out. but not Jesus. Jesus picks up a bruised flute that's useless to anyone else, and he uses it to play a melody sweeter than any the world has ever heard. Right? I mean, can you think of examples in Scripture how many times he's done that with a person? He takes a smoldering wick, and instead of snuffing it out, he fans it into flame, lights up the whole world with its light. Can you think of examples? I mean, there's just, I don't even have to give them to you. There's so many times. Every time God uses someone in Scripture, it's always someone like that. God loves to use the weak. I mean, so often it almost seems like God just goes to his toolbox and says, okay, what's the least likely tool in here that I could use to do some great work so that it can be obvious that it's not the tool? Well, what does this mean to you? Are you weak? I mean, maybe something happened in your childhood or as an adult or in recent months that seems devastating to you, and you were fragile to begin with, and now you're broken. And you've been bruised and bent, and you're smoldering and about to go out, and you don't have any strength, and it's all you can do just to hang on. And you don't really aspire to really accomplish much or do much. You're just concerned whether or not you can just hang on. You're a prime candidate for the gentleness of Christ. Come to him. Learn from him. Sit at his feet and take his yoke around your neck. Paradoxically, that's where you'll find rest. Under a yoke. Isaiah 41 is what's being quoted here, and it goes on, he will not falter or be discouraged. And the word falter means grow dim, and the word discouraged means be bruised or crushed. Very interesting. That part's not quoted in the New Testament, but it's part of the same quote, and faltering corresponds to the wick, and bruised and crushed refers to the reed. What he's saying is, he doesn't snuff out a smoldering wick or break a bruised reed, and he himself is neither bruised nor dim. You see, he's meek and mild and gentle, and he uses the weak, and he's interested in the downtrodden. But that's not to say he himself is weak. His gentleness is not due to any inability or weakness on his part. He's not smoldering or bruised. In fact, it's because of his power, his great power, that he's able to be so gentle with us. You understand that? I've noticed sometimes the biggest, most muscular guys are very often the ones that are the most gentle and approachable and amiable. And sometimes it's the little scrawny guys that have to scrap to get respect that are the most threatening in their personality types. And it's because, the big guys, they have enough confidence, they don't have to try and intimidate. In business, you see the same thing. The people who are in a precarious position and weak, they'll fight and scratch for supremacy and lord whatever power they have over those who are under them. But the ones with the real power are very often very calm and kind and relaxed, and they don't care as much about what people think because they realize there's no threat. You can see that in debates, too. Two people in a debate, if one side is wrangling and screaming, turning red, and the other side is calm and composed, well, it's pretty obvious who's winning, right? That explains the quiet, composed majesty of Christ as he walked this earth. Sometimes we wonder why he didn't flex his muscles, his muscles of deity a little more often when it came to his opponents. But he didn't need to, because he was able to be gentle because of his great power. He wasn't threatened by anything. And so he was gentle. And so Christ is very gentle. He's approachable. Now, I want you to just think, as we wrap up our thoughts this morning, is God gentle to you? I mean, think about his gentleness. Have you made any mistakes recently? Have you made any mistakes this morning of any kind? Those of you who have made mistakes, how many of you, when you made the mistake, your last mistake you made, immediately heard a voice from heaven saying, "Would you get it right?" You ever heard that? Has that ever happened to you? You ever dropped something and then heard God's thunder from the heavens? "You klutz!" No. It's never happened. There's a blasphemous radio commercial running on KOA right now where God is speaking to a woman about insurance. And at some point in the conversation, the woman says something wrong, and there's immediately a clap of thunder. God gets annoyed. The world likes to portray God that way. Always with thunder and lightning if you make a mistake. How many of you have ever made a mistake and been suddenly struck by lightning or had a clap of thunder in retaliation? It just doesn't happen. That's not the way God is. What does He do instead when you make a mistake? Nothing. How many mistakes does God let you make without a single saying a word? Has God ever gotten furious with you and used all of His intellectual ability to crush you like we sometimes do with each other? No. You've all been around people that when you're around them, you have to be careful, you know, when you're really around them, or they'll humiliate you. Has God ever been like that to you? What about the thing that really, really bothers God? Sin. How many times have you, in your life, have you sinned and nothing happened? In fact, how many times have you sinned and then something good happened? And what about when you confess your sin? Has God ever rubbed your nose in it first for a while before forgiving? Have you ever had to wait for God to calm down before you could make things right with Him? God is so gentle to us. And so, we should be gentle. Let's look at just a couple of those passages. I mean, it looks at 1 Peter 3. I just want to show you a couple of these passages that use this word. 1 Peter chapter 3. I want you to think in terms of whether or not you're threatening to people. Because when you're growing up, especially if you're male, you need to learn how to be tough and so that you're not so vulnerable to people that would hurt you. But the problem is, in the course of learning how to be tough, you also learn how to become intimidating. And one of the great pursuits of the Christian life and spiritual growth is unlearning how to become intimidating. Because being intimidating is the exact opposite of this virtue. Ask yourself, are people afraid of you? Do they have to be careful when they're around you? Do they feel like they can't tell you anything? Or are people comfortable around you? Do you make people feel at ease and relaxed? Are you trying to lift yourself above everyone, or are they safe around you? Do you intimidate people? Do they have to be defensive when they're around you? Are you dangerous? When you get mad, is it unsafe to be around you? Is it unsafe for your wife? Does she run the risk of being torn to ribbons by your words if she bothers you emotionally? What about your kids? When you're angry, do you use your superior intellect and verbal skills to humiliate your children? I mean, do your kids have to worry that if they do something dumb, that you're going to make a big deal about it and embarrass them? Do people have to be careful not to ever let you see their weaknesses? Because, or their mistakes, because you know, they know you're likely to bring it up in conversation. Are you safe to be around, or are you unsafe? In 1 Peter 3, we learn that God, did you know this? God rejects the prayers of Christians who are not gentle with their wives. 1 Peter 3:7, look at it. Verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you in the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And I think that's a fascinating passage, and I'm not going to explain the whole thing, but just let's look at just a few of the phrases. He says, be considerate. Literally, that means live with your wives with understanding. And the point of that is, living with a woman is something that a man has to know how to do. It requires knowledge. There's no man who naturally understands the needs of his wife. A husband must always be a student of his wife to learn how to meet her needs, otherwise he won't be able to. And it says, do this, treat her with respect as the weaker partner, literally vessel. It's not that she's inherently weaker as a person, but she's living in a weaker body. And then it says, and then there's a participle, and it doesn't show up in the NIV, but in the Greek it's a participle, treating her with respect, or literally showing her honor. It amazes me how many Christian men do not treat their wives with honor when this verse is right in the Bible. I mean, they won't even hesitate to advertise their wives' weaknesses to whomever they're talking to at the time, and they're harsh with their wives. And then it hurts their wives, and then there are many men who resent the fact that their wives are so fragile and weak emotionally. And they get upset at them for being weak, and they'll say, you know, why do you get hurt so easy? Well, it's because God made them that way. Don't resent them for that. That's the reason to treat them with extra tenderness and honor and respect. And that's the grammar is very clear. It's saying that's the reason why you treat them with extra honor. It's because of the weakness. I mean, you don't take a brand newborn baby and just start kicking it around the room, and then when it starts crying, say, hey, you know, why can't you just be tough? Right? I mean, we don't do that. We show extra care to a newborn because of its weakness. Isn't that what God does? Does not God show special, isn't that to the weak that God shows special favor? And then the rest of verse 7, he says, do this so that nothing will hinder your prayers. What kind of hindrance is he talking about? Well, says, look at verse 12, you'll see it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If you're cruel and unkind and harsh, God will turn his face against you, and his ears will not be attentive to your prayers. Abrasiveness is not just a character flaw. It's a very serious sin that does great damage. Let me just show you one other one. Look over at Galatians 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, first verse in the chapter. It's an interesting verse. It says, brothers, if someone is caught by a sin, literally by a sin it should be, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Now this is talking about sin that is not unrepentant sin. Of course, there's another procedure for unrepentant sin. But if a person is repentant, they have a repentant attitude over their sin, and yet they're stuck in that sin. It's just one of those things they have a tough time, they can't get out of it. And they keep falling to the temptation. How should you respond to someone like that? Well, what he says is, when you see that, restore him gently. Gently, it's the same word. Restore him by being non-threatening in your approach. I mean, the person already feels bad, they're already loaded with guilt, already distressed and troubled. What he needs from you is not more sorrow and guilt and pain. Now, I'm not saying overlook or ignore the sin, because he needs help out of it, but just be gentle about it as much as possible. And don't look down your nose at the person. He says, watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. You need to maintain humility. So, has God been gentle with you? Then you should be gentle. You should be willing to be gentle with your wife and with your children and with all of us. And with all the people that you come in contact with. That's our motivation. And God has been gentle with you. Think about it. Isaiah 40:11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. And he gently leads those who have young. Does that verse apply to you? Of course it does. Hasn't God been a gentle shepherd to you? Hasn't he made you to lay down in green pastures and led you beside quiet waters and restored your soul? Hasn't he done that to you? I was up at this place called Inspiration Point yesterday morning. Every day while I was up there at camp, there's this place, this mountain that I climbed to the top of each morning for my walk. And it's one of my favorite places in the world. It's beautiful. You can get up on this top of this mountain and you get a 360-degree view. You can see for miles and miles of mountain ranges. And it's a great place to go up there and pray. And I was sitting up there, and I was thinking about this point, and I was racking my brain trying to think of how, some illustration of how God is gentle with us. But the problem is I couldn't think about it because I kept getting distracted. The first thing I noticed, since I hiked up there and I was kind of hot and tired and everything, the first thing I noticed, I was trying to think about God, and then all of a sudden I'm thinking about this breeze. There's this wonderful, gentle breeze that was blowing, and oh, it's just perfect. It's just enough to cool me, but it wasn't a wind. It made the most calming, soothing sound as it blew through the branches of the trees. And oh, I was just enjoying it. And then I snapped out of it. I said, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be thinking here. I'm supposed to be thinking about illustrations of how God is gentle with us. I got to think of something. And I'm racking my brain, you know, and before too long, I'm distracted again. And I'm watching the sky. And then I'm looking around at the trees, and then I saw this big, beautiful butterfly just sort of floating around right in front of me, and then I was just amazed at the grace with which it just sort of fluttered down and landed on a flower. And I'm like, oh, no, I gotta be thinking, how is God gentle, you know? And I got to looking up at the sky, and I looked up and I said, God, you know, I was praying, I said, God, you gotta help me think of ways that you show us gentleness, you know, and I'm looking at, and the next thing I know, I'm distracted again. I'm looking at the blue. I love blue. I love the color blue. And I'm looking at the sky. It was just real, real blue. It was such a deep, beautiful, rich blue. And then there's just the right number of white, puffy clouds scattered around the sky. And I said, wow, this is beautiful. And I got to think about the atmosphere. I looked at the sun and I thought about how if we weren't wrapped in the protective blanket of this atmosphere, it'd be, what would happen to me there? I'd just be instantly incinerated by the sun, you know, and everything. And I was just thinking about how, you know, we're protected. And I got to think about it. And, you know, at that point, God was probably in heaven about ready to say, would you pay attention? but he was too gentle even for that. I mean, the whole time, finally it occurred to me, the whole time God is just piling examples in front of me of all the ways that he shows gentleness and kindness. And when it finally penetrated my thick skull, I realized, well, I could fill 10 reams of paper with a list of ways that God is gentle just by looking around up there. I mean, everywhere we go in life, God surrounds us with a protective sphere of gentleness. And without his gentle care, any one of 1,000 perils would do us in. And if God is like that, can't we be gentle with each other? I mean, if Almighty God can hold back his power enough to be soft with us, can't we manage to be soft with each other and restrain our puny little power? Or is our glory too much to be restrained? Are you a person who creates a sphere of safety for those who are around you? Are you someone that people feel safe around because they know that you'll never humiliate them, that you'll never belittle them, never focus attention on their weaknesses? They know that as long as you're around, that no one will ever get away with gossiping about them because you'll speak up in their defense. They know that they don't have to worry about you discovering some ugly thing about them because you'll cover over their ugliness so no one will find out. Do people know that as long as they're around you, they probably won't fall into a temptation because you'll be there to encourage them and help them think on things above? Do they know that as long as they're friends with you, they'll be able to endure suffering because you'll help lighten the load? Do they know that they're safe from falling into an extended unrepentant sin, time of sin in their life because they can trust you to rebuke them when necessary? Do they know that if they repent, they don't have to worry about sinking irretrievably into a depression and guilt because you will lift them up? After learning about how mildly God has acted towards us, are we going to turn around and bully each other? I mean, very often we want to find a way to be gentle because we want something out of a person. You know, a man wants his wife to respond to him in a certain way, so he'll try to be more understanding and gentle towards her. And that's what a lot of marriage counseling says. You know, you want someone to give you something you want, so you're gentle with them. How about just being gentle with everyone just because God has been gentle with you? How about reading a book like Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People and learn those principles, but while you're learning them, pretend that the title of the book is How to Just Love People. You know, not to influence or get something from them. And use the principles for that purpose. I jotted down some of his principles from that book. Here's what he says. He says, become genuinely interested in people. Spend time thinking about the fact that they're a uniquely valuable person. Do that just out of love, not to get an advantage. Another one, smile. How's that for a profound spiritual insight? Try smile. Does that not make people more approachable if they smile? Learn how to smile. You know, people who want to sell you something, they're willing to learn how to smile and be friendly. If people will go out of their way to learn how to be friendly when they don't feel friendly and smile when they don't feel happy just to get you to spend $2.99 on a burger and fries, don't we have a higher motivation than that to be gentle? How about the motive of reflecting the character of God? Smile! Just try it. Practice it. Perfect the skill of developing an inviting, encouraging expression on your face. Use a mirror. Work on it. For some of us, it doesn't come naturally. You know, I used to have a natural demeanor that was just looked like people asked me all the time why I was so mad at them. People that I loved, I wasn't mad at any of them. And people asked me that all the time. I was just born with a mean face. And so when I worked for years for Domino's Pizza, and I used to drive around, I had my rearview mirror pointed at me, and I would practice smiling. I'd put a big smile on my face, and I'd look in the mirror, and I said, that's not even a smile. It doesn't look happy at all. And I had to train myself to, you know, smile, and it was hard for me to learn. Maybe that's the way it is for you too. Be an inviting person. And anyway, encourage people and talk about themselves, and then listen while they talk about themselves. Make people feel important. If you're wrong, admit it quickly and emphatically. Try hard to see things from another person's point of view. Be sympathetic to people's ideas and desires. Appeal to their nobler motives. Learn to appreciate effort and good motives. When possible, address mistakes indirectly. You don't have to just go, you know, like a train wreck into the whatever they're doing wrong. Just be gentle about it. Let the person save face, if possible. If they need to correct something, make it seem like they'll easily succeed. That's a great one. Praise the slightest improvement. And here's another great one. Give the other person a good reputation to live up to. Right? Whether or not they live up to it is their business, but as far as you're concerned, when you talk about them, they've got a good reputation. See, those are all techniques that the business world uses to manipulate people to their advantage. What a testimony it would be to the world if we would do all those same things all the time, not to win any favor, but just to reflect the character of God. Because God has been that way towards us. Now, doing all that would be a lot of work. Winning friends and influencing people is not a high enough motive, really, for a lot of people to do all this, to go out of our way to do all this. In fact, hardly any motive in life is going to be high enough to get you to be willing to do this, to put forth this kind of energy that's required. But there is one motive that will work. Set your mind on things above and constantly remind yourself, how gentle has the Lord been with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gentleness. And when we think of the mighty King that we're speaking to right now, the awesome, almighty, incredible, powerful deity, it astonishes us, Lord, that we can even talk to you. We just suddenly started talking to you. We didn't make an appointment. We were doing something else. Now we just turned our attention and began speaking, and you're paying attention. You're so approachable. It's amazing. You're so easily approachable. You're so gentle with us. The slightest severe thought in your mind would instantly overwhelm us and kill us, and yet you restrain yourself from that, and you're so gentle. Lord, please help us to be reminded of that, to keep that at the front of our thinking, that we might be gentle with each other and kind, friendly, especially to our families, and not to inflict pain on one another unnecessarily. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen. Next week, that concludes the section on love. Next week, we'll get into forgiveness. We're going to begin a series on forgiveness. And boy, I really...